Last night was our first Saturday of the week home Bible study. And I don't see Regina here this morning. Is she here? Anyway, Regina hosted the study. Appreciate her doing that. Tracy was working. And the book of Romans in chapter 12 and verse 13, when it talks about the genuine love that Christians ought to have, he talks about that in verse 9. One of the ways that genuine love for brethren is demonstrated is by practicing hospitality. When that hospitality is extended, especially for spiritual purposes, to encourage, to provide opportunity for Bible study, it's a great way to use the blessings that God has provided us, our homes, our possessions, to have people in for helping one another to serve the Master that we've been singing about this morning. So we appreciate those who do open their homes, whether for these group Bible studies or just to have folks in to talk to them and try to encourage one another to be faithful to the Lord. We had Trey lead us in our study last night. We had a good attendance in our study, and it's to be commended those who will take time out on a weeknight, at weekend night, Saturday night, to come together to study. That's very encouraging. And Trey Haskett led us in our study, in a very challenging study on a very important topic. That is, does the Bible prove itself to be true? Can we use the Bible to prove itself true? It's a topic that we need to be thinking about, because in the society in which we live, we're going to be faced with it. Our young people are going to be faced with it. And we need to be ready to give some good answers to that very challenging topic. And Trey had some very good comments to make along that line, beginning with the Gospel of Luke. Those in the study last night had some very good comments as well, talking about the unity of the Bible, talking about the prophecies in the Bible, talking about the miracles in the Bible, talking about the fact that the tomb is empty, that Christ has been raised from the dead, discussing intelligent design. Is it evidence that the God of the Bible is true, and that the documents of the Bible are as old as the first century, and that they're reliable, that their very nature testifies to their truthfulness? There were a number of good comments made by the various people in the class last night, and that's certainly encouraging and to be appreciated. Because of the class, and because I think it is so important a topic, I decided to devote our lesson this morning to that topic. It's a topic that you and I may face. In fact, I'm going to start out our study with a proposed conversation that we may or may not ever be engaged in. In other words, it may not go exactly like this. But maybe something on this order, maybe something that maybe help get us prepared should a co-worker or a friend or even a family member raise these kind of questions. Let's suppose someone asks, "Why do you believe the Bible?" That's pretty wide open. I might respond, "Believe what about the Bible?" And they may say, "Believe that it's true. Why do you believe the Bible is true?" But I might respond, "Do you mean, so we can get clarity here, do you mean why do I believe everything in the Bible is true?" And maybe they would respond, "Yes, that's what I mean." And if they did, I would answer, "I don't. I don't believe everything in the Bible is true." And this is important for us and for others who are not familiar with the Bible to recognize. For example, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, it's written in the Bible, Romans chapter 3, verse 8. Let us do evil that good may come. That's not true. That's not a statement that we ought to endorse. It's not a statement that's going to result in good. There's a statement in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. Ezekiel 18 verse 20 says, the way of the Lord is not right. That's in the Bible. I don't believe that. That's not true, but it's in the Bible. So we need some clarification when you are asked, do you believe the Bible is true? Do you believe everything in the Bible is true? And I say, no, I don't. Well, they come back for clarification. They say, no, okay, I see what you mean. But what I'm talking about is, do you believe that part of the Bible that talks about Jesus being the Savior of the world is true? Or about Jesus? Let's just stop there. Do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus is true? We'll stop there. And if they stop there, I'm going to say again, I don't believe everything that's in the Bible about Jesus. In John chapter 7 and then verse 12, in your Bible it says he leads the people astray. John 7:12 says that about Jesus. I don't believe that's true. In John chapter 7 and verse 20, in your Bible, speaking about Jesus, it says, you have a demon. I don't believe that's true. So no, I don't believe everything in the Bible about Jesus is true. Now we can get a little bit more clear, a little more specific. They say, do you believe the Bible's claim that Jesus is the Son of God? Now we're making progress. That is precisely the point that we need to discuss. Do you believe the Bible's claim that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God? And that's the issue we need to deal with. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. These people were actually in a society of unbelievers. People that ridiculed their faith. People that made fun of them. People that persecuted them because of their faith. In 1 Peter chapter 3, let's start in 14. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but. Note the not, but. But, more importantly than the fear and intimidation, sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. He is the ruler. He is the Messiah. He is the King. That's what you believe. That's why you suffer what you do. That's why you live the life of holiness that Peter was talking about in chapter 1. That's why you treat your wife like he talks about. That's why you treat your husband like he talked about. Because you have those obligations before you knew Christ, but being in Christ makes those obligations emphatic. That's why you turn away from the ungodly living that he talks about in chapter 4. Because you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And believing that, he says, you're ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. That I do believe. Why do you believe that? The Bible makes that claim, but because the Bible makes that claim doesn't mean it's so. That's what they might tell you. And they're right. Look at John chapter 20. the right answer is not this. I know it's true because I believe the Bible is the Word of God. That's true for you. But see, that person doesn't believe that. Must they believe the Word of God before they come to the same conclusion you do about Jesus? The answer is no. John said in John 20:30, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe." Look at that. These are written. Why did John write the gospel? So that you may believe the Bible is the Word of God. No. So that you may believe John is inspired. No. So that you may believe Jesus, the man of Nazareth, is the Son of God. Yes. And that believing, you might have life in his name. John said, "I'm writing a document. I'm putting in this document data. And I'm putting the kind of data that you as a reader, you sit in the jury. I'm going to bring before you the witnesses. I'm going to bring before you the events. I'm going to bring these before you, and you can listen and you can make a judgment. And you can decide." And John is honest enough to bring the witnesses that deny that Jesus is the Son of God. I already referred to a couple of those statements. But he's also going to bring the witnesses that say that he is the Son of God. He's going to allow him to testify for himself. He's going to point out in his society the things that Jesus had said to be done by those who were there, for you to make a decision about whether or not those things happened. And he said, "I'm writing these things in this document. You can read them and decide about whether or not Jesus is Lord." Trey began our study last night with Luke 1, which is essentially the same type thing. Look at Luke chapter 1. It was a good place to begin our study. In Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 through 4, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well," now listen, "having investigated everything carefully from the beginning." It seemed fitting for me as well because I'm a prophet of God. That's not what he said. He is a prophet of God. You and I believe he's a prophet of God. But that's not what he's based in his letter on. He said, "having investigated everything carefully." Is he a good investigator? Well, you say, "I don't know what about his statements about Jesus." But you know what? People can go back and check his statements about politics and politicians, and they found him to be perfectly accurate. Things that were unknown for years, Luke was right on. Geography, he was right on about geography. Names and places, he was right on. In other words, the evidence is that he was a good investigator. He was careful about what he wrote. And he tells this man, Theophilus, "I've done my homework. I've done my research." And he said, "I'm writing to you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth." Not so that you may know what I believe in my heart. So that you may know the exact truth. There's all kinds of stories out there. I want you to know the truth. And that's why I've done this investigation. That's why I'm writing these things. You might know the exact truth about the things that you've been taught. He called him most excellent Theophilus. We're told by those who've examined the writings of the first century that Christians did not address one another that way, even if they were an official. which lends to the possibility, at least, that Theophilus at this point was not a Christian. And what's interesting, when he wrote a second letter to this man, the Acts of the Apostles, he dropped the most excellent. He just called him Theophilus. Maybe an indication. We can't be certain about it. That when Theophilus read the Gospel of Luke, he became a believer. Whether he did or didn't, that's why Luke's writing what he wrote. And that's why Matthew begins his gospel in a way that's very boring to us. A chronology of genealogy. And we just skip it. This guy beget this guy. This guy beget this guy. And say, ooh, skip on down here. Let's get on down to the good stuff. But Matthew wrote for the Jew. You can talk about Jesus' morals. You can talk about his miracles. You can talk about his prophecies. The Jew wants to know one thing first. Is he from Abraham? Is he from David? That's what he wants to know. Got to start there. That's where Matthew starts. So he can get the Jew on board. And Matthew's writing to convince the Jew. Matthew, a tax collector, familiar with fraud, says, let me tell you about this man named Jesus. And you can make up your mind as you read his document. That's what he wrote for the Jewish reader. So we have in these four what we call Gospels, we call them Gospels because they're the good news about Jesus. These are historical documents, and that's the way we need to think about them. Historical documents. Is Jesus the Son of God? Is a historical question. And historical questions or issues are based on historical evidence as to whether they're true or not. Now, once we establish if these documents give us confidence that this man Jesus is the Son of God, they're going to answer the other questions about the Bible. What about the Old Testament? Look at John chapter 5. Jesus said in verse 45. John 5:45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. How in the world could a man write about Jesus 1,500 years before he was born? And what Jesus is implying is that he wrote accurate things about me, and he wrote enough about me to show you that I am the one he wrote about. What Jesus is confirming is that the author of the first five books of their Bible, the Old Testament, is a prophet of God. If Jesus is who these four documents say he is, that settles whether or not man was created. It settles whether or not man was made from the dust of the earth and woman was made from his rib, and whether marriage of one woman for one man was instituted by God. It settles all of that. If we start with this proposition about who is Jesus. It not only solved that issue, and by the way, Jesus talks about some of the most controversial stories in that Old Testament book, like the story of Jonah, for example, and the story of the flood, for example, and confirms them to be true. But in John chapter 16 and in verse 13, he's talking to men that we call, and the Bible calls, apostles. Ambassadors, they're ambassadors of the king. And he says to these men that they would receive a special promise, and that is that they would be empowered by another divine being called the Holy Spirit. And what he would enable them to do, verse 13, he's called here the Spirit of Truth. Remember, we're talking about what's true, correct? And the truth here has to do with Jesus, as you see in verse 14. He'll glorify me. So he's the Spirit of Truth. He will guide you into all the truth, that is, the truth about me. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. It will disclose to you what is to come. So now, I can turn over to the book of Romans that began Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and I can have confidence in that because of this. Or I can pick up Peter's letters. You say, what about the prophets? You read in the letters the apostles wrote about the apostles and prophets and how they were empowered to lay their hands on certain people who also received powers to reveal the Word of God. So we start with Jesus. Who is he? That helps me with my view toward the Old Testament and my view to the rest of the New Testament. Who is this man, Jesus? Now, people say, well, you just believe. And you may say, yes, I do believe it. Well, your religion is a matter of faith. Yes, it is a matter of faith. I'm not ashamed of that. The problem is the connotation of the word faith. If you were to get your American Heritage Dictionary, for example, and look up the word faith, you would find definitions like this. Believe that does not rest on logical proof or material evidence. Again, assurance of feeling based on inconclusive evidence. And again, unquestioning, emotionally charged belief. Now, all the American Heritage Dictionary is telling you is that's the way people today use the word faith. You know what? First of all, when people say, you just believe on no evidence, there's no logical proof behind your faith. You know who has faith? That without evidence, it's that person. They have no proof and evidence that all Christians' faith is of that kind. And the fact is, the Bible doesn't encourage that kind of faith. This book, and the God of this book, the Son of God of this book, and the Holy Spirit of God in this book, encourages faith, but it is a faith born of evidence and resting on logical reasoning. Look at Acts chapter 17. Verse 1. When they traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them. And for three Sabbath days, what did he do? He didn't raise his hands and shout. He didn't try to get them emotionally charged. He didn't offer them $5 chariot rides. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. These people believed that the Old Testament was the Word of God. And so he had that common ground with them. And then he started reasoning with the book they had and his testimony as an apostle and what had been revealed to him about the suffering Messiah and putting the two together. But it was a reasoning process. It was logical. It was not simply emotionally charged without evidence. Look down at verse 11. He goes to Thessalonica and then to Berea. Now he's in Berea. And it says, Verse 11, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. But look, examining. Sometimes the people that ridicule you for your faith are the ones that have never examined. They've never taken the four Gospels and read them. Oh, they'll read what the atheists say. They'll read what the unbelievers say. They hear what's said when their family gets together. They see what's on television. But have they ever examined the evidence? They believe, yes, it's a faith. Jesus is not the Son of God. It's not a matter of science. They may believe there's no God. Yes, it's a matter of faith. And they ridicule you for your faith. Yes, my religion is a matter of faith, but it's based on examining the evidence. That's the kind of faith. You'll note verse 12, therefore many of them believed. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Jesus is in a dialogue with unbelievers, Jews. They want to stone him, as you see in verse 31. They don't believe he's the Son of God. Okay? What does he do? Look at verse 37. You see in 36, they said, you're blaspheming because you said you're the Son of God. Verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. That's fair enough, isn't it? If I don't do the kind of thing that evidences that I'm from God, the God they believed in, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, don't believe me. Fair enough, isn't it? Is there evidence for what I'm claiming? But then he said, if I do them, though you do not believe me, that is, oh, you just say it, okay? But wait, if you don't believe me, believe the works. So that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. I'm not a renegade. I'm doing the will of the God of heaven and earth. And if you don't believe because I say it, look at what I do. That's what John said he wrote. And that's what Luke said he wrote. Here's what he did according to people who lived back then. I didn't live there. I'm just in the jury and I have to listen to the testimony of the witnesses. Look at John chapter 5. You can see this is not an illogical foundation for faith. It's not faith without evidence. It's not simply emotionally charged feelings. John chapter 5, again, with an audience of people who didn't believe he was the Son of God. Note the very logical and challenging way that he approaches the claims that he makes about himself. He had made some marvelous claims just previous to this. He said he was equal with the Father, had the power of life and death, just like the Father, could work and do what the Father did. But now, is it so? So verse 30, he said, I can do nothing on my own initiative as I hear I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will but the will of him who sent me. Well, that's fine for you to say that, but wait, Jesus said, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, wait a minute, that's not correct, is it? If there's something that happens and you're by yourself, nobody else is there, and then you go tell somebody, here's what happened on such and such a day at such and such a time and such a place. They say, was there anybody else there? No. Anybody else see it? No. Does that mean it's not true if you say it happened? No, it doesn't mean that. What Jesus is appealing to is evidence that is accepted in a court of law, their law. It's not proven, in other words. Because you say it, this is what happened in court. You know, did anybody witness it? Are you the only one? And so Jesus said, if I bear witness alone, if I'm the only evidence I have is my claims, no, nobody should be expected to believe it. I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God just because he said he was. There have been a lot of people say they're the Christ. Why should I believe this guy? But look, he continues. There's another one who testifies about me. Okay. Can we get somebody else to talk about you? So you're sitting in the jury box. You're a Jew of that day. John the Baptist is here. He's a great prophet. What does he think about Jesus? He had no monetary motives. He had no political motives. He was not interested in personal fame. He said, you sent to John, verse 33. He's testified to the truth. John the Baptist will tell you who he says that I am. And he said he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He said before I existed, he was. He said, I'm not worthy to unloose his sandals. Wow. Is it true? Well, you decide. But he's just telling you John testifies. But there's more. And verse 36, the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. The works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me. Right here in this very chapter was one of those at the beginning of the chapter. I had healed this sick man, this lame man, told him to get up, pick up his pallet and walk. And John records a number. He doesn't record as many miracles as Matthew and Mark and Luke does, but he records a sufficient number for you to reach a conclusion and gives a lot of detail in John 9 about a blind man. And that miracle was challenged and they couldn't disprove it. And then in John 11 about the raising of Lazarus, which happened before a multitude of people out at the cemetery. And then later about Jesus' own resurrection. And he had said, I'll raise myself. He said, okay, now I'm telling you who I am. But there's John's testimony. And then there's the things I do. How are you going to account for those? You know, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, they did not deny that. They said, well, we've got to do is kill Lazarus. Too many people believing in him. When the blind man was made to see, they did everything in their power to deny it, but they couldn't. They thought, well, he's not the same guy that was blind. Well, that didn't work. He said he was. His parents said he was. The community knew he was. They said, well, somebody else must have done it. He said, no, this guy did it. I don't know his name, but I'll tell you, he did it. Nothing worked, but they couldn't deny what he did. So, then you have another. Verse 37, he said, the Father who sent me, he testified. What, did you hear his voice? Did he speak in your ear? No, look, verse 39, you search the Scriptures. They knew the Father was the one that gave the Scriptures. And you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And then he talked about Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So I've got my testimony, John's testimony, the miracles. I've got the Father's testimony through the Scriptures, which includes Moses, whom you hold to be a prophet. Now you decide on the basis of what? Evidence. Historical, objective evidence. That's what our faith is grounded on. I've got a list of things here that sometimes people think that our faith is based on, and sometimes Christians' faith is based on these kind of things. And if it is, it's very vulnerable. You might ask your young people, if they're old enough for you to have this kind of discussion, why do you think Jesus is the Son of God? Why do you believe that? See what kind of answer they give you. If they're 10 or 15 or 18 or 20, ask them and see what answer they give you. Do you believe they put men on the moon? Were you there? Did you see it? You say, oh, I saw it on television. Well, okay. Let me ask you a question. If you've never seen it on television, could you believe it? Could you believe it because of human testimony? Could you believe it because you read that testimony in a book? Did Mount St. Helens blow its top in 1980? Did it? You weren't there. So that's what? 35 years ago? Let's see. 80, 20, 30. Is that right? When we get, for example, to the book of Revelation, these people's faith, if this was written in the 60s, that's the kind of thing they're dealing with, something that happened 35, 40 years ago. Is it true? Did it actually happen? Was there a man named Jesus who lived and died and worked miracles and arose from the grave? What basis? Why do you believe in Mount St. Helens? Do you feel it in your heart? No. Objective historical evidence. Billy Graham was asked how he knew there was a God. He said, I've had a personal experience with God. And I'll tell you what, that's a bunch of hogwash. Yeah. That's not how you know there's God. And that's certainly not how you convince anybody else there's a God. I seen him one night. Maybe you had a bad supper. How do you know there's a miracle, a volcano? You ever experienced one? I haven't, but I believe that there are volcanoes. Other people have experienced them and testified about them. I don't have to experience one to believe there are such things. Majority opinion, is that how you know Jesus is the Son of God? We live in a Christian nation. Well, that's pretty debatable anymore. What if you lived in Iraq? What if you lived in India? Now what are you going to believe? If majority opinion decides, well, you know, I believe what I believe because this man who's been to school for 12 years and he's got a PhD behind his name says thus and so. Or maybe they say, I don't believe because he doesn't believe. Really? If you were in school between 1912 and 1953 and you were given a science textbook written by doctors of science, it would say there was a proof of evolution called the Piltdown Man. Now that's been debunked. It's false. It wasn't so. I'm not going to put my faith in something just because a guy has some letters behind his name. All you got to do is read the paper. They change their views all the time about medicine. And one doctor will say this and one doctor will say that. I don't want my eternity to hang on that. Tradition, because you've already believed it. I mean, always believed it. Your family's always believed it. I've run across people that after 35 years, for example, of marriage, found out they weren't married. Legally. There was something wrong with their paperwork. They thought they were. They told their kids they were. They told their friends they were. It was passed down, but it wasn't so. Does tradition make it so? It doesn't. That's not a basis for faith. You have to explain why to believe it. Can you explain why? If you get a fork with two prongs and go stick it in an electrical socket, why it's going to kill you? Can you? I don't mean you can explain it'll kill you. I want to know how electricity that you cannot see works. What does it do? So I don't know, but I'm not sticking the fork in there. That's right. You don't have to be able to explain it. And folks, miracles by their very nature are unexplainable. That's the nature of miracles. They're supernatural. The question is, not can I explain how? The question is, is there evidence, historical, objective evidence to support the fact that something happened that doesn't normally happen? That God intervened in some way to supersede the normal laws of nature. So historical issues are based on historical evidence. What is our historical evidence? four letters, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, you can also throw in some epistles like 1 Corinthians, but you can stay with those four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, that raises another question. I know, I've got them. But I tell you what, they ask you, well, do we have the originals? You know what you're going to have to tell them, don't you? No, we don't have the letter John wrote or the one Matthew wrote. Oh, so what you have is a copy, isn't it? Yes. Has it been copied a number of times? It has. So the originals were 2,000 years ago, and you have a copy, and various people have different versions. How do you know that your copies of these documents are reliable? Representations of what those guys wrote. That's another study. You want to shift gears now and preach another couple hours? That's another study, but a very interesting one. Yes, there is abundant evidence that the copy you hold in your hand is reliable. People made mention of that in our class last night. Let me conclude with Mark. Turn to Mark chapter 1. So Mark's going to sit down and he's going to write something. What is he writing about, Mark? He's going to tell you in the first sentence. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what he's writing about. Some good news about some man named Jesus who he says is the Son of God. Well, that doesn't make it so. But he writes about it. And he writes about these witnesses and the testimony of John the Baptist and the testimony of the miracles and the testimony of Christ and the testimony of the disciples, even the testimony of his enemies. You get to the end of his letter. He said, well, so what? Why does it make any difference to me anyway? Whether this gospel he wrote about, this story is true or not, I'll tell you why it makes a difference. There's a lot of things I may not know if they're true or not, and it really doesn't make me a whole lot of difference. This one does. If it's true, and here's why. In Mark 16:15, he told his apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That is the gospel about Jesus Christ to all creation. That includes you, that includes me. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. What if you don't believe it? He who disbelieves shall be condemned. You're going to die, and I'm going to die. If this gospel is true, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of this person, Jesus. And we're not going to be ready. We'll be damned because of our sins and our guilt. That's why it makes a difference. That's why we need to know the foundations of our faith. That's why we need to teach our children the foundations of our faith and prepare them to meet an unbelieving world.